There we go. I don't think you people appreciate that last hymn as you should. I just don't. Because when you, I don't know, maybe it's just being a church history person and looking at church history, but the things that ancient Christians say about God is important. And when you read those hymns and you see the currentness of those words, I mean, 1300s people, God was not an off or distant thing. They were really speaking about a God who was within His Word experiential and within their lives applicable and life-changing. And I should just see more excitement from you people. Anyway, let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank You again just for Your gift in this church to us. We thank You so much for a place built on the foundation of the cross and no other thing, Christ plus nothing. And it's by Your grace that we are here, but not only that, but by Your grace we are gifted and sealed. And Father, that we have a ministry to which You call us, and we thank You for just the plethora of how that works out. And even in the context of being a mom inside the Christian world, that it's only in that context that service has dignity, that sacrifice means its most. And in fact, Lord, it means most when in the context of what You've sacrificed for us. And we just thank You for that and ask to live in the light of it every day in every way. And it's in Your name we pray. Amen. Now, I am so thankful for this church. I was sitting there today listening to Nate's explanation of what's going on next weekend, and hopefully you've canceled whatever you have to cancel to be here. Hopefully you've said, Mom, I know it's your 90th birthday, but I'm busy. And you're here, because here's the thing, is that this church is focused upon the thing, which is that you would walk with the Lord. And that you're equipped to that purpose, equipped to that end, and that it's effective. And that's what we really want. We want you to be able to not only walk with the Lord, but to be able to defend that faith and evangelize that faith out in the world. And folks, this is just one of the things we do to equip. And I hope you're here. And the second thing, of course, is in the fall, we'll be doing our missions conference. And, you know, that's a be there or be square thing. And not that being square is a problem. But let's go to James today. And I want to understand, and I want you to understand, that these two things of faith and works work together. That when we go to the book of Galatians and we're talking about faith, we're talking about a gospel that is built wholly, solely upon the concept that it is Christ's righteousness applied to us, not our own works. And it's merely or simply the believer's place to trust. And that is all that's required for salvation. And so the book of Galatians is about how one becomes a Christian. The book of James is about how Christians live, and especially in difficult times. So the book of James began, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various troubles of various types, knowing that trial produces something, and that thing it's producing is a patience, a perseverance, a strength." So we have to realize there's a difference in context. So when we hear James talking about living out your faith, it may sound like works-based salvation. It's not. And we even showed in the book of James how it is ultimately, it's a faith issue, it's a faith righteousness, and that matches up with Galatians. And then also in the second half of Galatians, we start to see the concept that we introduced last week, that fruit follows faith. Not that fruit produces faith, but fruit follows faith. And that's a concept you've got to get squarely in your head. And when people hear those two things, they're prone to gravitate to an extreme that's very comfortable, rather than holding these two doctrines in tandem and living with them both in mind. And that's hard for us. And I remember as a kid, I was thinking about this recently. Landisburg is putting in a new playground. And actually, I was vaguely disappointed when I heard it, because whenever anybody puts in a new playground, it gets incrementally safer. And I just remember when I was a kid, nothing was safe on the playground. It was most fun in the world. You know, and you go to the monkey bars and they were all rusted up except where the oil of 1,000 little kids' hands had preserved them. I miss that. And one of those things was the teeter-totter. We would do the teeter-totter, and I can understand why they don't want to have them on playgrounds, I suppose, because they're deadly. But they were great. And I can remember sitting there, and my friend Tommy and I were about equal weight. And I want you to understand, a teeter-totter only works if everybody's about equal weight. And there you are. And we would sit there and talk, and we would teeter-totter, you know, up and down, up and down. And then if you could get your friend distracted, when you were down and he was up, you just bail, and he slams to the ground. And it was so much fun. I remember one day Tommy, he got distracted, and I realized he was distracted, and I rolled off, and he came down, and his leg got pinned under the teeter-totter, and he couldn't get off because he was trapped. And it was just, it's wonderful. But that's the way faith and works are. As much as we're much more comfortable sitting there in an extreme, waiting one doctrine, waiting one truth, to the suspension of the other, or alternatively cycling back and forth, really the goal is to hold them both in mind and to understand that a Christian who is not producing fruit may not be a Christian. But you can have the appearance of fruit all day long in your life. Without faith, you're not saved. Without faith, you're not saved. And that's why James says, faith is important, and I'm going to show you my faith, because without faith, you're not a believer. But I'm going to show you my faith as I produce fruit. And so we have this in mind, and as James finishes up chapter 2 of James, he says this, in the same way was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works, when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? And this is our key verse, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Faith is that which is true, which brings us salvation. But it should, it must, and in fact the scriptures seem to say, it indelibly will produce fruit. And that's why you have to ask yourself the question, as I look at my life, and I'm not producing any fruit, I have to ask the question, do I have this faith? Do I have this faith? Faith comes first, and faith produces fruit. And so we pick up today in James chapter 3 with this concept of how this fruit starts to show itself, and James begins with the issue of the tongue. And so we pick up. James chapter 3, verse 1. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body. But if we put bits into the horses' mouths so that they will obey us, we will direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. Boy, those are strong words, isn't it? I want you to notice what he's saying, because he's been talking about works, the role of works in the believer's life. And then, almost without transition, he says, watch out for your tongue. And Christian, that's not that he's changing the subject. It's not that he's done with this part. Now he's moving on. James is seamlessly rolling through this doctrine. And as he comes to the issue of faith and works, this work shows to whom this person belongs. And it's the issue of the tongue. In other words, let me put it this way. Christian, do you want to start growing? Or, as you grow, do you want to develop excellence? Are you looking to really be a different person? James would say, start with your stupid mouth. Isn't that amazing? And everybody can nod there because, man, the stuff we say, and I'm not just talking about the cursing, which I know a lot of you, when you get upset, I know you curse. You're not hiding anything from me. Trust me, I'm in the bushes outside your house spying on you. I have a friend with the NSA. He's dropping that mic and he says, Doran, here's the new feed. So I know that happens. But really what we're talking about isn't so much the specific words we're using. And that's not, and somebody just heard, oh, the pastor said I could curse now. That's not what I'm saying. James begins with the concept of the tongue because of what Matthew and Luke both say. It's out of the abundance of the heart that a man speaks. And in fact, in both contexts, God is saying there, you can judge a tree by its fruit. Now remember last week? Fruit follows faith. Fruit should give an indication of what has happened in your life. And one of the easiest, and you may say, well, it's not easy, but I'm just saying one of the simplest, quickest ways to change something in your life and to see a different fruit is to start putting your tongue under the domination of the Holy Spirit and the obedience to God's Word. Have you made any effort there? Something that has most encouraged me through the years of being a pastor and working with people who come from radically unsaved backgrounds, and just so you know, I'm not from a radically unsaved background. I came from one of those quasi-Christian homes, and I remember we weren't even allowed to call somebody a liar in my home. If somebody lied to us, we could not say, you stinking liar. We didn't have a problem with the word stinking. We had a problem with the word liar. We had to call them fibbers. Honestly, and I'll tell you, there's just nothing that'll make you look less like a man on the playground than calling another person a fibber. My mom has no idea how she emasculated us. But I want you to understand, this thing of the tongue is an evidence of what's going on inside. You want to see where fruit is in your life, where it shows up first. It's going to be what you say when you are hurt, hurt especially. When somebody hurts you, when your wife or your husband says something that's hurtful, what do you respond back with? And you know, I have worked with a lot of people in my life, and you may be one of these people who, when somebody hits them with something that they are personally offended by or insulted by, they become vicious. And I have been surprised at times. You see the most mild-mannered, godly-seeming woman, and her husband says something to her, and she turns into a viper. And she will just say the most cutting, hurtful things in the world, and you're like, whoa, who are you? Is that you? Is that you? That when you get hurt, you hurt. I remember Adam said, you know, because he's concerned sometimes that I am hard with people. And I want you to understand, it's not because I don't control my tongue. You should hear the stuff that I think of that I don't say to you. I only say about 10% to you that I really want to say. But Adam was going to buy me a book, and it was called Hurt People, Hurt People. He's like, that's your problem, Doran. You're always hurting people because you're hurt. Like, no, that's actually not why. You got to understand. If you're one of these people who's carrying around a woundedness in your life, and you're like, you know, I'm just so hurt, I'm so easily offended, I'm so jealous, I'm so petty, I'm whatever, and you're looking to conquer that issue, folks, why don't you just take James' simple approach to that and stop saying what you're thinking? That when this person hurts you, you just shut up. Why don't we start there? Notice here that James is not actually dealing with the nature of the issue. Because Luke and Matthew both tell us the issue is what's going on in the heart. James is actually dealing on a much more basic level. He's just saying, stop talking. Stop talking. Stop saying the things that are motivated. You want to start just bringing the first pieces, the first inkling of your Christian life under the obedience into a work relationship in the godly sense of the word, in the post-salvation sense of the word, in the sense that I am a child of God and I'm no longer going to live in this old way. Just start with this most basic question. Should I say what I'm thinking? The vast majority of the time, the answer is no. Now, I always try and control what I say about my wife from the pulpit. I actually do. You should hear the stuff I think about saying, and I don't. But this is a lesson I learned from my wife. She's one of the most godly, awesome creatures on the face of the earth. Don't tell her I said so. She'll get a big head. But my wife's standard thinking here was always, if I can't say this for this person's good, then I'm not going to say it. And I have watched her over 20 years plus live consistently in the light of that. I don't think my wife has ever wounded me with a word she said. And I don't think, I may be completely wrong in this, I may have the benefit of the amnesia that comes with a good marriage. I don't think she's ever reacted when I said something. I can't think of a time. How about we just start there, Christian? In the basic, rudimentary, walk with God aspect, put your tongue under a bridle and stop saying in reaction to the hurt of other people hurtful things. That's a simple, fruit-bearing, obedient step you can take. And I guarantee you it will change your life. I guarantee you. Now, the first question that comes back from people to me is, well, doesn't that make me a doormat? If I just let people say whatever they want to me? Well, there's a godly way to handle confrontation. But if you're one of these people who struggles with this, let's not start there. Let's just start with the most basic step. Shut your mouth. Just stop. And I'll tell you, I have been in counseling before with couples, and one of them is saying, and I'll say, stop talking, stop talking. I'm playing Holy Spirit there. Stop talking. And they can't stop themselves. Is that you? Let's do that. The second is, when you're angry. Now, I'll be honest with you. I've talked about this before. I'm not going to belabor it. But I used to give myself permission to lose my temper when I was dealing with mechanical things. I'll throw a wrench. I'll throw a wrench in a skinny minute. Because I'm just dealing with an inanimate object. And that thing's making me mad. So I'll throw a wrench. I don't smoke and I don't drink. So I'll just throw a wrench. Well, I realized that that's also inappropriate. Really, what I'm doing is I'm getting mad at God for ruining my day. And I have got to bring those things under control. That's the issue of the tongue. And so I've been working on that through the years, to be less prone to that sort of reaction. Because it's just me wanting my way and not getting it. And you guys know I can't stand that. So what we have here is a recipe for what Scripture calls self-control. It's all over the place. And actually, we're going to talk about it next week when we're back in Galatians. But the concept of self-control is to say, I am keeping myself under regulation. And he gives us two illustrations here. One is the issue of a bit that you put into a horse's mouth just in order to turn him one direction or another. It actually removes, you'll notice, for those of you who ride horses, you are removing the volition of a horse. When you use a bit and a bridle, you are taking mastery of another creature in a way that's appropriate and good, in a way that's useful to humanity. But make no doubt about it, you are trying to remove a horse's volition when you use a bit and a bridle. And many people are probably sitting out there now going, oh, well, that seems cruel. I'll never ride a horse again. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is maybe you should carry a wooden spoon around in your pocket, and when you think of saying something inappropriate, just jam that in your teeth, and eventually everybody will get it. They'll go, Doran's having a moment. We're going to leave him alone. But what you're doing is you're taking away the volition. And actually what Scripture says is that is an apt description of self-control. I am taking away the volition of my flesh. Really, Christian, this is the heart. This is the heart of sanctification in many ways. In all the ways that are practical, you are removing the volition of your flesh and submitting it or putting yourself under submission of what obedience looks like. That's what self-control is. It's not that I am the master of myself, but it's the recognition that in my flesh I am a wild creature who seeks the destructive forces of sin, and I have to bring that under God's obedience. I have to remove the volition of my flesh and put it under control of something else. That's what self-control is. One of the greatest heresies that has infiltrated and permeated the church is the heresy of what is called modern addiction theology. And that is that when I am in an addiction to something, that means I am sick. Well, folks, people immediately take the idea of sickness and they liken it to measles or the cough or whatever. And I just want you to know, when you get the measles, that has nothing to do with what you've done. When you have an alcohol problem, you made a choice somewhere along the way. Don't confabulate the two. Scripture here speaks in terms that we are not in this concept of addiction hooked on things in the way that we're under a disease. We are hooked on things partially and only partially inside the doctrine, partially because we have not submitted our flesh to a controlling force, to a bit that removes our volition and changes the way we think and do. And it's everything from sexual addiction to pornography to alcoholism to food to whatever. It's all the same thing. And people who say, I got an addiction in the same way I got cancer, are talking foolishness. It is not scriptural. Recognize that addictive thought and all that sort of thing has brought some things to the table that are good to help us to address pattern, to help us to change some things, all that. But don't ever buy in to that idea that I'm here in the middle of this addiction and stuck here because of nothing I've done. No, you made choices. And this issue of self-control is a place where the fruit of the Spirit, where the change of what God is doing in your life, can most aptly be shown. And so the second one is the idea of a rudder. This enormous ship steered by a rudder. A tiny little thing which nobody ever sees. It's below the water line, and it becomes the instrument that directs the path of a boat or a ship. Remember years ago, Kim and I were in England, and we had rented a narrow boat. It was a 60-foot long boat. It was 8 feet wide, and we lived on this boat. It was the cheapest way to see England without having to get hotel rooms. It was just dirt cheap back then, and you could just rent this boat. And it was kind of filthy and weird, but, you know, it was good. And I remember at one point we were going into a lock, and as we'd gone into the lock system, Kim was handling the boat in the rudder, and I was moving around, opening the lock and closing doors and doing all these things that made me feel manly and cool. And she wound up losing control of the boat, and it backed up, and it hit the rudder hit the sill of this lock, and it kind of went wonky. And steering that boat after that became this huge issue. It became a huge issue. But, you know, of course, me being me, I was up to the task. Actually, pulled into the next place and called somebody to come fix it. So, but I called. Because the issue is, and it always comes back to, if you are a believer who's obtained that position by faith and the grace of God has been applied to your life, what is then being produced in it? Christian, this is a question you've really got to ask yourself. I would love for you to just sit down before the Lord this week in your quiet time, and hopefully you're consistent in your quiet time, especially as we come into the summer and people's schedules get goofy. But ask the Lord, Lord, please show me, if I look at my life, what fruit is being produced? If it's just, I'm going to work and making a living, there's some work to be done. If it's, I have the same issues of self-control that I had 5 years ago, there's some work to be done. If in your tongue you are still lashing out in hurt or anger at the people who should mean the most to you, there's some work to be done. And folks, we've got to start looking at what fruit. Because some of you are going to make a huge mistake. You're going to hear any talk that I talk about works, and you'll go, I'm not saved, I've got to work harder. I'm not talking to you. The people I'm talking to are the people who understand grace so carefully, so well, so theologically accurate, that you're trying to walk with God, but then when you come up against something that's really hard, you go, well, Jesus will forgive me. That's who I'm talking to. Start looking at the fruit in your life and asking serious questions of the Lord. Is there the stamp on your life that extends beyond what I know I am in Christ to what I am now producing as a Christian? Fruit follows faith. If you've got your faith straight, start looking for fruit and the increasing abundance of fruit. There's nothing more lackluster, more disturbing than seeing a Christian who has remained static over the course of his life, or hit a point in his spiritual life where there's no movement upwards or forwards, but simply stuck. And I deal with Christians all the time who tell me, more or less, at points in their lives, they get stuck. Don't get stuck. And so we move on. Verse 7. For every species of beasts and birds, reptiles, creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil and full of deadly poison. Now I want to go back and read part of verse 6. It defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. Verse 8 again. No one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. Hey, do you trust yourself? I think this passage is an argument for never trusting yourself. Are you aware that whether you've been a Christian 5, 10, 15, 20 years, that because of who we are, because of the fallen nature, because B because over there was a stage, and there were two people who stood on it. And their names were Adam and Eve. Because they fell, and because we have lived our entire lives down here in this dead zone, no matter how long it's been since God made this transition in your life from death unto life, from sin into declared righteousness, from a place of fallenness to a place up here. No matter how long you've been on this stage, Christian, you can't trust yourself. You just can't. Because our sin nature, no matter how long it's been worked on, grown, put to death to, conquered, beaten back, it's actually always right there. My greatest strength as a Christian, your greatest equipment as a Christian, is learning just how broken you are. Fortunately, I didn't have much to work on there. I understood I was broken. I get that. I get that everything about me, sin has touched, marred, twisted, deluded, condensed otherwise. I completely get that. And so I watch it. You know what? I am free to drink as a Christian. But coming from my background, coming from the brokenness of who I am, I just made a choice a long time ago not to drink. I know me. I can't be trusted. That's the decision I made for me. As I walked with the Lord, that to me was just one of those things that was off the table. Because of the brokenness of my own nature, I've got to watch what I watch. I've got to be careful about what I read. I have to even be careful of how much news I watch. Because, folks, it doesn't take a whole lot for me to get boiling just under the surface angry about what's going on in my country. I'm right there. I have to watch it. Is that you? Or do you walk around sort of willy-nilly, never thinking about the decisions you make, and then wondering why there's persistent, consistent, abiding sin in your life? Folks, learn how broken you are. And James fills this one in really quickly. He says, your tongue cannot be trusted. You've got to start making decisions about bridling it because it has a source. And actually, in very poetic language, he says, yeah, here's where the thoughts of your heart come from. Hell. That's where they come from. And you're like, whoa. You realize he just called me a sinner? Yeah. Yeah, that's what he called you. And I agree. That's who we are. Sin is right there under the surface. And as God said to Cain so many years ago, sin crouches at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it. It's the first word about self-control in Scripture. This is where your fight is, Christian. Learn to put your tongue, learn to put your mind, learn to put your heart in the deepest parts of you. Start putting bridles in your mouth. Start putting those things under the self-control and the discipline of the Holy Spirit. Start recognizing that you are out of control. Recognize that you're broken. Recognize that the ways that you think and move and motivate are rooted in places that you don't want to be. And if you want to really see fruit in your life, take this issue seriously. And then so he lays out a couple of things. No one can tame the tongue. It's restless and evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we also curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be. And he states it so well. There are certain things that should not be, Christian. We should not be people who come in here and worship God with hearts full of gladness, free from criticism, free from ridiculous self, and then go out of this building and be hard to one another, and hurtful to one another, and reactive to one another, and broken. This ought not to be, but it is. That's a simple truth. I would love to know how many couples fight on their way home from church and on their way to church. Love to know that. Pretty easy to tell some Sunday mornings. You've got to learn this. You've got to bring this to bear on your Christian life. This is not some way down the way. It's now. James approaches this in the context of faith without works is dead. And the first work he begins with is what we say. Because what we say is a revelation of who we are. And he's not even dealing with who we are yet. He's just dealing with how it manifests itself. Learn to control that. Does a fountain send out from the opening, same opening, both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. What you are is what you produce. Down in Boiling Springs is the largest natural water-producing aquifer that bubbles to the surface on the East Coast. It produces some ungodly amount of water every day. And you could go down there any day of the week, jam your head in that freezing cold water, and drink as much as you want. You're going to be fine. Because it is producing a well of life, fresh, clean water, as beautiful and as bright as anything in the world. Well, if that was you, what would it produce? If you were a well and another human being was to drink from you, what day of the week would be safe? Because, you know, we get in those moods, right? As you feed into other people's lives, as you deal with one another, how much, give me a percentage of what would be clean and good, wholesome for somebody else to drink from? Well, let me ask you a question. If I told you you could drink from the well in my yard any day of the week, and I told you only 5% of the time is it deadly poisonous, how many of you would sign up to come by? You would? What are you thinking? 5%? 5% deadly, I'm up. No problem. What are you feeding into the lives of other people? There's a word in Scripture, it's called kindness. Do you know what kindness is? It's goodness aimed at a human being. And as Scripture begins to lay out how works work, it really speaks in the context of how what we produce in our lives affects the people around us. Let me ask you a question. What is your life producing and what is it affecting? Are your kids estranged from you? Is there conflict in the home? Are the people who live in your house afraid to approach you on any given day for fear that you're in one of your moods? As the people in the community that you interact with, what would be your reputation? I remember somebody told me that the day their father died and after the funeral, they said they wanted to check the box and make sure it was the right person because who they were describing the funeral had no connection to the person they'd experienced. Is that you? Are you just hoping to live selfishly, cruelly, miserably, and just praying that nobody notices and the day that you die and they have your funeral, they'll lie enough about you that it passes muster? Is that what we're doing these days? Or have you become a person who just on the rudimentary level, on the basic existence of what fruit should be in my life, says, Lord, it's time. this thing of mine, this tongue, this stupid piece of meat sitting inside my face has got to change. In moments of crisis and in moments of pleasure, in moments of peace and in moments of public, difficult crisis, I need to be a different person. Christian, that's where we start. And it's going to be measured specifically in how you treat one another. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do just thank you. And as we go to communion now, and as we celebrate this day, that we would celebrate it in you, but also celebrate it determinedly, that we would be just different people. That there's a measure of fruit in our lives, and it begins right here with this tongue. That we learn to control it, that we learn to place it in subjection and submission under you, that we remove its volition and the volition of the flesh that undergirds it. Start here. And even as we confess you with our mouths and sing praises to you and take of communion and taste of the elements, that it would be the beginning of putting that tongue in communion with you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.